All right, good morning. Okay, might have to call tech support. Oh, there it is. I said there's a cord here yesterday that's not there today. All right. Now, I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble, but yesterday we talked about, I gave myself a little out, a little excuse. We talked about really the concept of stewardship in terms of, the first message we gave was about stewardship. We talked about six things that believers were stewards of and what a steward was. And all of the slides and everything from yesterday, if you want them to do whatever you want with, except to say bad things about me but via email, they're yours to use to reteach or to break in pieces and that type of thing. If you send me your email, I'll give them to you. There are some cards somewhere in the building that have an email on them and some information about assembly care, and I'll give those to you. One of the things that we said when we started was that stewardship involves stewardship of time or of money, of our bodies, and of truth in the gospel. So this morning, I'm going to use that concept to switch gears, and instead of talking about stewardship of, say, our finances or supporting the Lord's work, I'd like to talk about stewardship in terms of our heritage and what we've received regarding the truth of the New Testament's pattern for the church. And I'd like to give you two ideas, two things that you may not have heard presented. I'm going to assume that if you've been around local churches like Sudbury before, you've probably heard a message on what the New Testament's pattern for the church is. You can say yes by this motion, right? I'm not going to talk about that. What I'd like to do in the first message, and I've got one slide, okay? So we're going to get a lot of mileage out of this slide. One slide here that will basically represent a very, very basic concept. And so I'd like to give you one message about why I am part of a New Testament pattern church. So this is a why message. This is not what it is, but why do I do this? I'm 36. I've got two kids. Why have I chosen to do this? And it'll, I think, bring before you an idea of stewardship. And the second message that I'd like to talk about is, where do the boundaries lie between myself and other people that use the term Christian? And the hope is that I will give you some biblical passages that will help you verbalize and talk about why you do what you do. I assume you have people and friends that you talk to that also go to churches on Sunday. And you might get in conversations. And sometimes it's a challenge to talk with our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, about our local church. So whenever this slide comes up, I'll show it to you. Until then, open your Bibles and turn to the New Testament epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians. Stewardship of truth. I gave the idea yesterday that if New Testament pattern assemblies, if New Testament pattern churches are to be here for another 50, 60, 75 years, I know many people are used to saying that Christ could return today. That's true. The imminent return of Christ is an aspect of the Christian life. But it's also true that he may not. We mentioned that many of the people in the 1800s that started local churches like this felt the church was in ruin, that Christ could return at any minute, and they were on the front end of a revival in church history. And they saw thousands of local churches planted. Nobody's paying attention to me. They're all looking at the slide. Just let them talk. We'll look at the slide. They saw thousands of local churches planted, and they thought they were really at the end of things. And they were on the front end of a revival in missions, in eschatology, that's the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, a doctrine of Bible prophecy. How do you know that Christ, God in his mercy, who's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, may have another 100 years of work to do on earth? It's possible. We look for the return of Christ. That's the hope of the believer. But it's possible. So with that possibility in mind, do we need to do things in our local churches, little course corrections? And we made the suggestion, you've all heard it before, that if a ship gets off target, say 5 degrees, it doesn't seem like much. But if it runs 100 miles, 200 miles, 300 miles, 5 degrees becomes a large, you know, a large diversion. And so every generation, we want to try to, you know, look afresh at scriptures and say, you need to make a couple course corrections. My hope is that I'll give a few of those to you this morning. Okay, here is the one slide. Enjoy it. There's only one. The first message I'm going to give to you is going to present to you the target. Why be part of a New Testament pattern church? This is the target. This is what I'm aiming for. When I'm part of a local church, I want to hit the target. The target represents what the New Testament presents the church to be. And my desire is to push, to encourage all of my brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they're found, towards the center of the target. My goal is not to treat them like they're not on the target, like we're in two different bodies. My goal is to gently share the truth in love. The second message will look at the boundary of the target, outside of which is a thing that is not not Christian. And I don't even know if I should use that term sometimes. It is a biblical term. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, but that term is so widely used today that you have to qualify it. But I think you'll see where I'm going with this as we go on. You are in Ephesians chapter 5, and I would like to give you this morning, this is just a long-winded introduction, just listen to me, just spin my tires up here. 8 reasons, we're still doing the fire hydrant message where I just overload you with concepts. You'll remember maybe one. 8 reasons why I choose to participate in a New Testament patterned assembly or church, all right? Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 is a verse that is often read at weddings, in marriage counseling. Many of you have memorized it, and it simply says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why did he do that? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then Paul says, in this way, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, gentlemen, loves himself. That's a beautiful passage, but it's a very simple point, the first point, and that is that one reason why I participate in a New Testament pattern church, one reason why I care about the church, one reason why I bother to spend time and look for local churches that look a certain way when I move somewhere is because God is excited about the church. God cares about the church. He gave himself for the church. We live in a society where people shop for churches. I don't know what it's like in Sudbury, but in the States, you have all kinds of flavors. You just pick the church that fits your lifestyle. You need something for your kids, you go here. If you like this kind of music, you go there. You want this type of program, you go there. Local churches offer different kinds of worship. You know, it's interesting to think about that. Does the God of the universe, the creator of deep space, the engineer of DNA, the person who created mind and the capacity for language and art, does he have a music preference? People don't even seem to think about that. It's about our preference when we talk about the church. Well, this is what I like. As if God has no rights and God has no interest. And does God get a say in what happens in our churches, in our assemblies? Shouldn't that drive our thinking? The Bible says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Here's another verse that supports that basic point. Why not just go to a local church that's close to my house? Whatever that looks like. Just aim for the basics. Why would I drive across town? Why would I go through the trouble of going to a local church where maybe there wasn't a big Sunday school, but they were doing certain things there that I thought was biblical? Because when I see the way God is and the way the Lord Jesus Christ is about the church, then I know that I have to do that. Look at this verse. We're just talking about the value. One reason is because do I love the church like God loves the church? Whose value system am I using? Acts 20, verse 28 says this. I love verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Are we doing that as churches? And it says this in 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, Paul speaking to elders at a little coastal town called Miletus. Take heed to yourselves, watch out, gentlemen, and to all the flock, among which, not over which, but among which, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who makes overseers? Holy Spirit makes them. You can vote and do all kinds of stuff all day long, but only the Holy Spirit makes overseers. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To do what? To shepherd the church of God, the assembly of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Whose blood was there? Whose blood was shed on the cross? The blood of Jesus Christ. What does this verse say? Whose blood? The blood of God. That's a verse for the deity of Christ. How could you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Because I can show you a whole pile of verses like this. Either that's a mistake in the scriptures, or the blood that was shed on the Christ was the blood of God, and therefore Christ is God. But that's a different message. If you shed your blood for something, you are paying the highest price. Men shed their blood for freedom in Canada, right? They paid the highest price that you could pay. If you run into a house and it's on fire, you are about to do something like that potentially. You don't grab your favorite pair of sneakers. You don't risk life and limb. You only do that for something that's of great value. Well, God purchased the church. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased the church with his blood. That's how much he values what this is about. So dare I not value it like that? Dare I treat the church as sort of a easy come, easy go, take it or leave it type of thing in life? And that flies in the face of postmodernism, which really treats things like that. We talked last night about our generation, the shoulder shrug generation. Whatever. You know, if you like it, that's your thing. I'm not going to judge you. I do my thing. God died for the church. It's not just your thing. It's not just my thing. You can't be like the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't love the church like he loved it. We can't talk about being like the Lord Jesus Christ and read our devotional books about let's be like Jesus. And he died for the church. And I'm not like that. Does it matter? I think it matters greatly. So that's just one simple reason why I think I have to be interested and concerned and thinking about the local church, because that's the way God is. Here's another suggestion. Turn to Revelation chapter 9, a second reason why, when we talk about stewardship, talk about taking care of what we've received from past generations. They've handed it to you and to me. Everybody that's here, you've been taught certain things. That didn't start last year. That came from people studying generations ago and generations before that. And you've got it. You've got truth. And you're going to do whatever it is that you do with it. And you will stand before Christ, and you will give an account for what you did with truth. Remember, we talked about stewards. They had something that was entrusted to them. And one of the characteristics of stewards is that they're going to give an account. You will give an account, I think, for what you do with your body and your time, and also the gospel. You've got the gospel. The people in the 1800s, they don't have the gospel anymore. You've got the gospel. What do you do with the gospel in Sudbury? You've got truth. What do you do with the truth in Sudbury? Here's another reason why this is key. Revelation chapter 1. You know what goes on in Revelation 1. John is on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord. He's being punished there for the gospel, for the truth. And he has a vision. And he sees something very interesting. Let's read from verse number 9. I, John, both your brother and companion. He's both. In the tribulation and kingdom, interesting, and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why? For vacation? No. No. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What do you do when you hear a loud voice behind you like a trumpet? You turn around and look. That's what he does later. But what did the voice say? I am the Alpha, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. And what you see, so he's going to see things, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this wasn't sort of an accidental thing. John had some sort of esoteric vision one day and he wrote it down. No, this is a deliberate, I'm going to show you things that I want you to send to people. Write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. There were more than seven churches, but send it to these seven churches, which are in Asia. That's Turkey today. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And of course, like we said, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. So here are these lampstands. Don't think of the lamp, you know, clink, clink. Clink, clink. There you go. You got it? It's not that kind of lampstand. Maybe a menorah, maybe a stand with candles with fire. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. I saw 7 golden lampstands, verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That phrase comes from Daniel 7. That was the title the Lord Jesus liked to use for himself. I, the Son of Man, say unto you. Remember in Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days and he received a kingdom that would not pass away. And the Lord Jesus walked around saying, that's me. I'm the Son of Man from Daniel 7. I'm the Messiah. Well, one like the Son of Man and clothed with garments down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool as white as snow. What's going on here? They don't have video. They have words. Words to describe what they saw. And you see this happen all throughout the Bible. Somebody sees God in glory and uses these terms, a rainbow and polished brass and fire and burning and brightness to describe to you something about what they saw. And so there he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he falls at his feet as dead, verse 17. This was the same John that leaned on the chest of the Lord Jesus. And yet now he's in his presence and he falls at his face on his face, as if he were dead. Interesting. They're the same two people, and yet there's a very different type of thing going on here, because the Lord Jesus Christ is now glorified. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, look, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, the grave, and death. You'd like to know the one that has the keys of the grave and of death. He can unlock that door. But getting to the point, a second reason why I think we need to be careful and interested in the New Testament's pattern for the church and what we're doing here. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to talk about 7 churches in specific detail. Let's take an example. Look at verse number 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works. Tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. What's the point? The point is this. He begins to give specific local details about individual assemblies, different ones. The point is simply this. According to this, the Lord Jesus Christ knows specific details about local churches. It's not this idea of just general, I kind of know what's going on. I can name people and place names and events and 10 days and things like that. The point is the Lord Jesus Christ is paying personal attention to churches, to assemblies. Not just general, vague, I'm up above the clouds and sort of know what's going on down there. What does that mean then? That the Lord Jesus Christ could be paying personal, close attention to Sudbury and to Riverside, where I'm from. You see accounting, and he knows what's going on. We need to take seriously, and some of you do, and some of you enjoy this. You're like, I've seen that, and that makes sense. It is completely contrary to the concept of deism, where God sets the universe in motion, and then he sort of fades into the background. God is not only transcendent, a God who is great and beyond the deep, vast reaches of space, but he's also immanent and personal and knows up close details and dwells within us amazingly. So, first reason, Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. The second reason, this idea of accountability. The Lord Jesus Christ is there paying personal attention to all of these local churches. Let's look at a third reason. This is a why message. Why care? Why pay attention? Why go through the trouble of being part of a particular type of local church? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This is one of my favorite reasons. I find this very interesting. I think this would be good to go home and think about a little bit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Why push towards the center of the target? Okay? Why not just sort of say, hey, at least we're on the map here. Here are some reasons. Reason 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we read the following. I'll start at verse 8 for context. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Saints is a word that means holy ones. They're not just people on a stained glass window, set apart ones. All believers are saints. "This grace was given." What grace? "That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And not just preach the gospel. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you take a breath after that, you know in Greek, I think the first 14 verses in chapter 1 are a sentence. There's some long sentences there. Let's unpack that a little bit. To make all see, Paul is not just preaching the gospel, the grace of apostleship. God gave him apostleship. That's the grace he's talking about. That was his spiritual gift in a sense. He wanted to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, verse 9. There's this mystery. There's truth that was in the Old Testament. It was there, but not revealed by God yet. And he gives Paul the privilege and task of unpacking that before the world, the early Christian church. He wants all men to see what is the fellowship. Fellowship means joint partnership, joint ownership. We can own it together and be involved in it. We're involved in this mystery. You and I, if we know Christ as Savior. And verse number 9 says, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. What's the purpose of this? Why this mystery? Why not just tell Abraham about the church or about some of these things that were involved? Why not just tell Moses? Why not unpack it all back then? There's a reason. Look at verse 10. "To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to" who? "The principalities and powers in heavenly places." Well, who's that? Those are angelic and demonic forces. God is teaching the angelic realm something about his wisdom in the church today and did things a specific way to do that. See, God's program is a little bit deeper than just our lives. He's doing things even beyond the earth. You remember Job? Job has some of this going on as well. The angels, the sons of God, come before God and sort of give an account. And he asks Satan, you know, "What have you been doing? Roaming to and fro throughout the earth. I know you've been considering my servant Job." And Job's life becomes this theater for this conflict regarding, will humanity worship God just because God's worth it? Or does God get worship because God pays for it? Well, you know, the only reason Job worships you is because you protect him. You bless him. Let me take some of that away and we'll see what you're worth. Fine, go ahead. Take away his family. Take away his flocks. What does Job say later in the book? "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, let's make it personal. Let me strike him with disease. And then you'll really know his heart. And for all that, Job cursed not God. Right? "Though he slay me," Job says, "yet will I trust him. It doesn't matter if God kills me." And that's a life-changing phrase. And that comes across here. God is getting glory. God is communicating. So what's the point? The point is if the church is a model, if it's an education tool, if I can use that phrase, if it's teaching the angelic realm about God's wisdom, we've got to be careful what we do with it. We don't want to change it too much. We don't want to restructure it according to human wisdom, because then it may not produce the message. It may not send forth the glorious message that God is trying to send forth. Does that make sense? We need to think about that. It doesn't say that, it's not to say that we can't do anything different. We can't change anything. But if God is doing this with the church, then it's probably not an accident how he structured the church. You know, you get the idea sometimes that the church was something that was culturally unique to that time, and there were things that were set up for those communities, and we can sort of leave those things behind and do what we need to do today. But that doesn't really fit with this idea that God established a church to show his glory to the angelic realms. You think that's the only verse? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are a few verses that talk about the angelic realm looking in on the church. Some of you know where I'm going here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, let's look at verse number 9. We read there, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of who? Because of the angels." Now, you could argue, well, the angels were leaders in the local church. Different arguments have been set forth throughout the history of the church. But here's what I think about. When you know what happened in the angelic realm, this basic issue of headship, look at chapter 11, verse number 3. "I want you to know that the head of every man is who? Christ. Men are not just free agents to do whatever they want to do. Men are under the headship of Christ. And the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Even Christ on earth was under God's authority, under his headship. If you want to know what it's like to be under headship, look at Jesus Christ. He's your model for headship. If you want to know what it's like to have somebody under your leadership, look at Jesus Christ, because he's currently the head of the church. He is the model on both sides of that relationship, but that's not the point. The point is that in the angelic realm, some of them refused to submit to God's order, his headship. Right? And said, "No, we're not going to have any part of this." Satan, Lucifer, originally did that. "I will sit in the throne of the Most High God," basically he says. We read that in the prophets. "I will ascend. I will do this. I will do this." And somehow it seems that he was able to get a lot of the angelic realm to follow in his steps, because now we have demonic forces. And I think when I look at this passage, it is not inconceivable that the veiling of the sisters could be an advertisement to the angelic realm that we're not doing that here. We are a group of people that submit to God's order. God gets his way when we come together. You were wrong in what you did. And it is an advertisement, and so there's a group of people on earth, when the angels look in, that they don't do what some of our companions did. And God gets glory in that. It's an interesting thing to look at. There's another verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, 12, you know, where it says the angels long to look into these things? They're called the watchers in Daniel. It's an interesting thing to think about. And it's just a third reason why I think the New Testament's pattern for the church is something that we want to care about and think about. Here's a fourth reason. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Why should I care? Why should I bother? Postmodernism is, here comes a fancy phrase, it's been described as the death of meta-narratives. Now, what in the world is that? Meta is you know, things that describe something. I would do a little web design, and metadata is if you have a web page that's about ponies. I have a little girl, so we talk about ponies and pretty things. And so this could be a pony page, and you could tag it with ponies and horses and five-year-olds. That's sort of metadata. It tells you about the page. A meta-narrative is a story that's true for everybody. It's not just true for communities in Sudbury. It's things that are true for people in California and Africa and people in the 1800s and people in the 1900s and all of that. People are saying today there is no truth that overarches all of us. There is no storyline that's true for all of us. You have your storyline, they have their storyline, we have our storyline, and we happen to know that this storyline about no storylines is true for all of us. And that type of thinking is self-defeating anyways. But in a postmodern society that says, you know, it doesn't matter, all of these things, they arch back and they say it does matter. Here's why it matters. The fourth reason why this matters is because the church, as it's structured by God, has a huge impact on your maturity. Christian colleges and schools and Bible colleges and seminaries are all thinking about ways to get Christians to mature and how can we help people grow and get into discipleship and spiritual formation. Well, there is a program right here in Ephesians chapter 4, if you're looking for it. Turn to Ephesians 4 and look at verse number 11, okay? "The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended, and he's given gifts, spiritual gifts unto men And here, some of those gifts are people. Let's look what it says in verse 11. And he himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles. Okay? Sent ones, messengers that go forth with the authority of who sent them. And prophets, number two. Prophets speak to men on behalf of God. Priests speak to God on behalf of men. Okay? So prophets, apostles, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That word pastor is the word poimen. It is the regular word for a shepherd. Okay? It's the only place in the New Testament, I believe, where it's translated pastors. And I sometimes think we carry a lot of religious baggage in on this word. It's the word for shepherd. He gave shepherds to the church. Shepherds, teachers, evangelists, and apostles and prophets. Why? Why did he do that? Verse number 12. For or unto the equipping of the saints. That's you and me. These people were given to equip all of us. What for? For the work of the ministry. They equip us to do the work of the ministry. You see, you're all in ministry. And if we were a more lively group, I could say, turn to your neighbor and say we're all in ministry. They do that on the radio where I'm from. You're in ministry today, okay? There's not a division. There's not two groups here. There's not ministry people that get hired to do that, and then there's us. We're all doing the work of the ministry. What happens when we all do the ministry? Well, it says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Oh, when we all do ministry, then the body of Christ is really edified. It's really built up. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect. That word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means full grown. When you put an acorn in the ground, it is an imperfect tree. It is not full grown. And a little tree about, 5 feet high, that's still not a perfect tree. You're thinking of a full-grown, mature, the word's teleos, you get the idea of telescope from it, to a full-grown, the stature of the fullness of Christ, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the measure of perfection, till we grow like the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when a church hits that point? What happens when we begin to reach maturity, i.e., we are like Jesus Christ? Verse number 14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what happens. False doctrine can't just sweep in and carry us away. People can't just come in and visit and introduce new concepts and teachings that counteract the truth about who Christ is or what salvation is. We're mature. We know about that. And we're steady. We speak the truth in love, verse 15. We grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. I mean, you could go on, but Paul's sentences are packed full. Another reason, a fourth reason why I think it's important that we really take caution regarding what we do with the church is because it is designed to mature me and you a certain way. This wasn't accidental. And so by giving everybody a spiritual gift and requiring everybody to engage in the work, we're all priests, believer priests, involvement brings maturity. How many of you have a job or you've... Any school teachers here taught school? One, two. That's all. Okay. I taught school, and in an education, they teach you, they would tell us, now listen, you're going to stand up there, and you're going to talk for 30 minutes, teacher time, talk time. We want you to know that you're the one doing most of the learning when you do that. You need to get the students engaged. And so use lessons and activities that will allow the students to also get involved and they talk. Because their brain and your brain engages in a different way when you're using knowledge and working with it as opposed to primarily hearing. Well, here you see the same type of thing. The Lord doesn't want us to just sit passively. We mature by doing. We mature by getting involved. We mature by ministry. And by ministry from everybody. You see why plurality is a beautiful thing. You see why you want to have a local church, if possible, that has a number of teachers and a number of people with the gifts of help and a number of people that are shepherds. You get this rich variety. And that brings maturity in two different directions, by participating and by being fed and interacted with. So I think that matters. I like that. Here's another reason. I'll just mention this one. The church is the only visible institution, the only visible organization that somebody said, people talk about a church as an organization, and other brothers in our past came along and said, no, it's an organism, it's a living thing. And then a brother told me last week, he says, yes, but it's not a disorganized organism. It needs some organization sometimes. So fun with words this morning. But the Lord left the church on earth. He didn't leave anything else on earth. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It has the gospel. If you want to be participating in what God is participating in, you participate in the church. You want to know what changes the world today, in a sense? The church. Politics aren't going to change the world. Economics isn't going to change the world ultimately. Why? Because at the bottom of all of our political problems and economic problems and racial problems is sin. People need the gospel. When people begin to, they are born again, they receive new life, they begin to look at Christ in the scriptures and grow like him, then families change, and when families change, communities change. Now, I'm not post-millennial in my eschatology. I don't believe that the church establishes the kingdom by changing societies and then Christ comes. But this is a true point. This is what will change the world. The gospel will. And when we're part of the church, we're part of what God is doing in that sense. It's more significant than Google and CNN and, you know, you fill in your blank with whatever the news throws at you all the time. That's a fifth point. A sixth point is the fact that the church comes from a pattern that's biblical. This might seem, obviously. But I will argue with people there is actually a pattern in the New Testament. It's biblical. I can give you some things, and you can look at them to see that the pattern is biblical. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. I'm going to give you some verses. You might want to write these down. I'm looking at the clock, don't worry. And these verses suggest to me that what the Apostle Paul taught in Corinth, he taught everywhere. All right, I'll give you this, and then we'll stop, and after our break, we'll take up the other two points. But just let's close with this. I think it's a neat list of verses. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll go fast here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You tell me if you think that the Apostle Paul taught the same things in lots of local churches, not just in Corinth. Why are you saying Corinth? What's the big deal? Because people will often take some of the patterns in the church at Corinth and say, well, they're culturally bound. They're not for us today. Well, look at these verses. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says, here's the source. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. All right? That's where it started. It started with the Lord. This wasn't just sort of a suggestion Paul made. Now, chapter 1, verse 2. So Paul gets it from who? The Lord. Chapter 1, verse 2. He writes, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He's got it from the Lord. This wasn't something he invented in the desert. Then we read this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. People like to point out from this verse, hey, Paul was writing not just to Corinth, but to everybody. And if you're sharp, you can come back and say, no, Paul's not saying that. He's saying that all were called saints, not just the Corinthians. Okay, all right. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. That's a good one alone. That's pretty good. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. Just closing with a list of verses that imply that what Paul taught in Corinth, he taught everywhere. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. At the end of this passage on the veiling of sisters, when the assembly comes together, there's this issue. It says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. He is not saying after 15 verses, this is all just random, you can chuck it if you want. The custom is not to be contentious about biblical truth. Look at chapter 14, verse 32. 14:32. He's talking about when the church has come together, some speaking in tongues, these kinds of things, some prophesying. He says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. People are not in ecstatic prophetic utterances and they can't control themselves. He says that's not the way it goes. The spirits of the prophets were subject to them. They could control it in some senses. And then he says in verse 33, now some of your English translations may have another clause in that verse. But the translation is probably better rendered. Verse 33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then this next clause, grammarians tell us, probably goes better with verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Either place you put the phrase, again, it's as in all of the assemblies of believers. And one more, verse number 36 of the same chapter, he says this. Well, look at verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you stand up and say the measurement of maturity and spirituality is what I say, you're really making a statement of authority. The fifth point is simply that there is a pattern in the New Testament. And there's a lot of other verses you could go into, but it's not just random. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll tackle the other two in our next session. Father, we ask that you would give us your motivation, that you would give us the mind of Christ, Lord, that you would give us reasons for why we do what we do, so that in love we can share with others the things that we see and think about and know about in your word. Lord, help us to be what you want us to be, so the things that you want done get done, and your plan gets forwarded in the world we live in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.